Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Holy Waiting. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul encourages Christians in the midst of an ungodly culture to live in holiness as they eagerly await the return of Jesus.
We're going to be continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians. This week, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, and there's just three verses there, actually four, in chapter 2, and we're going to read down to chapter 3, verse 10. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 10. The verses will be on the screen, but I encourage you always, bring a Bible. If you do have your a Bible, I'm going to be using the English Standard Version. It's also printed in the booklet, and you can follow along there. So hear now the word of the living, sovereign God. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I remember I was thinking this week about a number of years ago when our oldest son, Tim, was going down to Alabama. He was going down there for a year of prep school on his way to the Air Force Academy, and we were pretty nervous because if you've ever been in Alabama, there's a lot to be nervous about in Alabama. I'm just kidding. It was not because of that. We were wondering. We had spent 18 years laboring, working, raising, planting the Word of God in his heart, but this was going to be the acid test. He was going to be 800 and something miles away. How was he going to respond? He was going to be down at a military school. I knew something about the military. It does not always encourage godly behavior. So we were wondering what it was going to be like. And we went down for Parents Weekend at the end of his summer of training. And one of the first people we met was this guy who was a retired general. And a couple of things stick in our memory very clearly. He was very much a close talker. If you're a fan of Seinfeld, you may remember an episode about that where this general got right in your face and it was like, dude, personal space, man. But he was a very vivacious guy. He was outgoing. He was funny. We had seen him kind of going around doing things and we had heard about him from Tim. Tim really liked him as a teacher. But as soon as we introduced himself, and then we said, hi, we're Brett and Linda Hicks. And he said, Hicks, your son is Tim, my little fundamentalist, and I can only assume you all are the reason why. And we were like, well, we're not really fundamentalists, but I assume this is good. He said, oh, whenever I stray into heresy, your son corrects me. He brings me back. And we were like, oh, yes, dear God, something has definitely stuck here that he's willing to correct the general and say, that's not true what you're saying. So it was pretty funny. And I thought about that this week because the experience of being separated for the first time from somebody you care for and you're concerned that the environment they're in, what's that going to do to their faith? That's what Paul's got going on here for the Thessalonians. They were new believers. He didn't have 18 years to plant the word in them. He only had a few short weeks probably. And then he had to leave and he knew they were suffering persecution. So Paul, in this passage, is very concerned. How have the Thessalonians done? That's what we want to talk about today, is a holy joy during unholy war. So notice, Paul begins by saying that he's got this great desire to be with the Thessalonians, and notice how strong his language is. He's letting them know that even though he's not there with them, he has not forgotten them, and he deeply, deeply cares about them. So he says that, I've wanted to come back to you. And he notes that we were torn away from you. So Paul's saying, look, we didn't just start the church and then leave. And you can read about this in Acts 17 again. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he got there for the first couple of weeks. He preached in the synagogues, but then a lot of people started following and believing that Jesus was the Messiah, both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, those who kind of went to the synagogue. Well, what this caused was some great jealousy among the religious leaders in the town. They caused a riot. This is where the phrase that we all sometimes hear, these Christians who've turned the world upside down, now they've come here. They couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed a guy named Jason. They actually got him put in prison, and he got released only on a bond. And the Christians had to sneak Paul out of town because there was so much controversy breaking out around him. So again, you can see that in Acts 17, and I encourage you to really read Acts 16, 17, along with this book as we're going through it, because it tells you what was going on before Paul came and then his experience there in Thessalonica. And so Paul is saying, look, we were torn away. We didn't want to leave. We had to. And we've still got this strong desire to be with you. Notice there in verse 17 and 18, all of his phrases. We're torn away from you in person, but not in heart. And we are endeavoring the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Look, I'm writing you a letter, but that's not what I really want. What I want is to be there and see you because we wanted to come to you. And then Paul breaks out because he's using we throughout this passage, but it's really just Paul that was left in Athens. We're going to see in a couple of minutes ago. So he breaks out. He says, look, I, Paul, again and again, I've wanted to come back, but he didn't get to do this. Now, I remind us, this links up with what we saw last week as we were looking at Paul's description of ministry. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, you remember Paul had actually said that we delighted to not only share with you the gospel of our God, but our very selves. And this is another reflection of that. Paul's not saying, hey, we came in, we were on a mission, you know, we just did this and that was all good. You know, we got something in a scrapbook about it. Paul's saying, no, I left part of me there. I love you. I gave myself to you. And yet I've been unnaturally torn away from you. And Paul continues, it even describes the reason that he wants to be back and that he can't forget all this is he says that they were actually his joy. And he uses a lot of phrases to start with. Notice in verse 19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before the Lord? When Jesus comes back, what I've got to lay before him is you all, that you are the ones that I am so proud of and I want to be known for that. And he says, is it not you? You are our glory and joy. And so Paul's giving all of these terms of affection and the result that it creates in his life, but it's especially joy. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, and then if you look down in chapter 3, verse 9, which is again only 10 verses later, Paul says, what is our hope or our joy? And verse 20, you are our glory and our joy. And then down in chapter 3, verse 9, what thanksgiving can we return to God for all of you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Now, notice here this is three times. But what's interesting is, you know, in this little short passage, this is all within about a dozen verses. The word joy only occurs four times in all of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Three times right in this little passage. In fact, and I'll mention this again later, when you do word count or whatever, this is the highest concentration of joy in all of Paul's writings. Right here in this little section. Paul is telling them, you all produce joy for me. Now, what's interesting is it's not from Paul's circumstances. He's torn. He's been pulled away from them. He spent a lot of time in Athens on his own. In fact, if you remember what happened before Paul came to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. They got beaten up. They got arrested. They got thrown in jail. They got out of there. They come and they visit the Thessalonians. There's a riot in town. Paul has to be snuck away at night. He goes down to Berea, and what happens in Berea? The same people causing problems in Thessalonica drive down to Berea to go, and they've got to send Paul out again. So this time they send him way away out to Athens, and he's stuck there on his own. So it's not Paul's circumstances that are producing joy. Rather, he's saying it's you, my fellow believers. When I see the effect of God's word in your life, when I see how you have responded in faith to the gospel, that produces joy in my heart, which is exactly what Linda and I experienced. We were like, oh, our son has continued following in the faith, which thanks be to God, he continues to do to this day. And we see this same idea is not just true here, but actually in the letter to the Philippians, which again is the church that he was with right before this. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing that he tells the Thessalonians. You're my joy and my crown. He says, therefore, I want you to stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul's joy is not dependent on his circumstances. This is going to be a key theme I want us to pick up this morning. Does not matter what the circumstances are, as long as he is seeing the effect of the gospel in the life of those that he loves and that they are walking with Christ, Paul says, I can have joy. Because his primary concern was their growth in the faith. It's not his own personal comfort, nor is it even their comfort. That's why in chapter 3, verse 1, 2, he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, again, he's kind of using the royal we here a little bit. I mean, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing the letter, but this is really Paul's experience. He said, we're willing to be left behind at Athens alone, because if you read in Acts, when the trouble came up in Berea, they had to send Paul on to Athens by himself. And then he eventually sent instructions for Timothy to go back to the Thessalonians because apparently Silas was probably too hot a person to go there as well. That in other words, he was going to stir up their anger if he went back. So he said, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So notice what Paul says is, look, at this point in time, when I was rejected in Philippi, beaten, jailed, had to slink out of the city, came to you all, riots break out, some of the Christians got arrested and bonds were being held for them, and I had to go down to Berea, and shock of shocks, once again, there's riots breaking out, and I've got to leave again, and now I'm stuck sitting in Athens. Do I want to be sitting here by myself? No. This is a time when I need to be around me. But you know what's more important than my comfort? I needed to find out how you all were doing. I need to make sure we had very little time with you. So we sent Timothy back to make sure that he could continue to strengthen you in the faith, to establish you, and to exhort you. And his concern is that they grow in the faith, and he's willing to go through personal sacrifice to do that. So This is one point for us, just as we're kind of passing through. Our primary concern for other believers should be that they're established and grow in the faith. And we have to be willing to sacrifice for that. Let me point this out. This is one of the things that there is always a cost. The gospel does not go forth without cost. It has always been so. I've mentioned many times Tertullian, an early church father, you know, the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. There has always been a cost for reasons I'm going to go into in just a minute. And Paul says, I was glad to pay the cost, because what was important is that you all would be strengthened in the faith, even if it meant I was left sitting by myself in Athens. And so for us, it's the same call. This should be our goal as spouses with one another, as parents with our kids, for our grandkids, if you're old enough like I am to have that, with our friends. It's not wealth. It's not a great career. It's not happiness. That's not the goal. The goal is that they walk with Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important because there is a lot, and I can bring up just for parents, that they've been dealing with this for years and years and years in surveys, and then as they talk to youth pastors, you know what the parents say they want for their kids more than anything? I just want them to be happy. There's a lot of happy people on their way to hell. That's not the goal. The goal is that we walk with Jesus Christ. That is the goal. That was my constant prayer for my kids. I remember when I was working at a government facility, and I would get up at 4:30 in the morning. I'd be driving in around 5 in the morning, and I would use that time going in to listen to scripture and pray. And my prayer for my kids every day was basically this: Lord, if you want, you can send them off to be a missionary somewhere, that they can be far, far away from me, as long as they walk with you. My desire, what I long for, is I want the faith established in their heart. I want them to follow you. Wherever that takes them, whatever may happen, I would far rather they walk with you than that they're happy, that they're living next door to me, that all of these other things. That has got to be central in our concern as believers. Now, Paul then moves on because he's saying the joy, you know, that he has in them, but there's a real concern, as you can imagine, as I expressed when our oldest son went off, there's a concern that happens. How are they going to last in the faith? How are they going to fare? And that's what Paul is concerned about for the Thessalonians. But notice he's got a particular concern. It's not just I didn't get to finish all my discipleship stuff that I wanted to do. The Thessalonians are facing persecution. So they are young baby believers, and they are in the fire. So notice he says there, at the end of verse 3, that we didn't want anyone to be moved by these afflictions. Paul knows he was there. Again, if you read Acts 17, riots are breaking out. A believer named Jason got arrested. He's being held by bond. There's all kinds of problems. And just removing Paul did not stop the persecutions going on in the church. Paul makes reference to them throughout the letter. So he says, we're concerned because we know you are being afflicted. But he also points out, and this is the juxtaposition we have to keep, but you know what? We told you this was going to happen. This is the normal Christian life. This is not what we like to put on bumper stickers. It's not what we put in our Jesus Promise book. But the promise is everyone who loves Jesus Christ, is called according to his purpose, wants to live a godly life, they will suffer what? Persecution. If you haven't memorized that verse, memorize it. Put it. It's just the natural part. Paul says the same thing here. Notice, he says, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Okay, we can hear a lot of, you know, matter of fact, I remember back in the 80s, and I really like the song. DeGarmo and Key had a song, you know, Destined to Win, right? We're destined to win, and we are. on the other side of a big battle. Paul says here what you're destined for is suffering. You're destined for afflictions. He says, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. He's saying this is part of the Christian life. And we're getting a little bit of a glimpse here, because remember, this is 1 Thessalonians is one of the two earliest New Testament letters that we have, it in Galatians. And we see here the effect of the suffering, but we read this in the rest of the New Testament. So for example, in Acts chapter 14, which is before Paul even came to Thessalonica, this is the first missionary journey, him and Barnabas. And in Acts 14, 22, we're reading as they're heading back, they're visiting all the churches, which is what Paul wanted to do with the Thessalonians, and they're trying to strengthen them. So we're told they strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you hear the juxtaposition that Luke is writing there? Hey, this is encouraging, and we want to strengthen you guys and keep doing what you're doing. And oh, by the way, the more you do it, there's going to be a lot of suffering that comes with this. That's just the door into the kingdom. It's not either or, it is both and. Nor is this just what Paul and Barnabas did. Peter, writing to churches over in Asia, so this is no longer in Europe, but over in Asia, Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and the entire book of 1 Peter is filled with references to persecution and suffering. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Notice there we've got glory and joy multiple times. We've also got suffering, just like we're seeing here in Thessalonians. And notice what Peter says is, this isn't strange. Why are you acting like this is an unusual thing? You know this is what's going to happen. It's not something strange, but rejoice that you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, because then you know you're going to rejoice because you're going to share in his glory. Now, let's be honest. Which do we want, suffering or glory? Come on. If I lined up afterwards and said, hey, listen, I need two lines. This hand gives glory, this hand gives suffering. Who's going to be in this lane over here? People that we need to get to counseling, right? Because unless you're a state of masochist, everybody's like, yeah, gee, I'll pray for those people, but I want some glory. But the reality is, in this age, we are told over and over and over again, there is going to be suffering. Martin Luther broke it down and said, look, there's two theologies. There's a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And the true gospel is the theology of the cross. The glory is an age to come. Notice Peter says, when Christ returns, there will be glory. And that's what Paul said. You're going to be our glory and our joy and our crown. When Christ returns is when that's going to be the case. So Christians should not be surprised when we are mocked, when we are persecuted for the faith. It is part of the normal Christian life. I remind you, we looked at this last week. Remember, Paul was making reference to the fact that these people who were causing this persecution, he made reference back to Matthew 23. Jesus's seven woes there. How far back has this persecution of the people of God been going? The writer to Hebrews roots it all the way back. Who's the first guy that suffered for the faith? Abel. How far back is that? Page 2, right? I mean, you got to go all the way back to the beginning. And in fact, as we saw last week, that's exactly what they said. It has always been that way. There has always been a persecution, a pressure against the people of God. It has been a constant thing. So why would you be surprised? And that is true because what Paul tells us is lying behind it. Paul's concern that Satan would be using this persecution to stunt their growth in the faith. What he's saying is it's not just persecution. It's not just these guys doing this. I recognize the hand of the enemy behind this. So notice in verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." The tempter there is Satan. That's who he is. He tempts, he draws back, and he says that, look, persecution's going to come. We told you that. But my concern is when it comes, what God intends, as Peter said, to use it to strengthen your faith, Satan wants to use to undermine your faith. And that was my concern, that the tempter was going to tempt you and pull you back away. And so he said that, "I love you, I found my joy in your growth." And so I'm very, very concerned about what was going to happen. That's why the picture Paul's giving is I was walking around Athens, I'm seeing all these idols, which is already giving me trouble, and then I'm thinking about you all back there and worried about what's going on with you. I'm concerned because of this. Now, that again is another lesson for us. We need to realize suffering will come. Does that mean I'm happy about it? No. Doesn't mean that I'm lining up, I'm trying to get it. It doesn't mean when I watch my children, or if Linda suffers, or if somebody else in the church that I care for suffers, it doesn't mean that I'm like, "Oh, well, just get over it." No, there's a care and a concern that rises up about that. It grieves us to see it, and we're concerned about the effects that it can have on them. And Paul says, look, this battle, I recognize it's not just there with you Thessalonians. He even saw Satan's work. Why didn't I come back to you? He uses this interesting phrase in verses 17 and 18. He said, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but why didn't I come back?" Satan hindered us. So Paul's saying the team tried. I snuck Timothy back, but I couldn't come. I wanted to come multiple times, but I could not. And he says somehow Satan hindered them. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what that means. It could be that Satan's hindering is about the bond. We read in Acts 17:10 that again, a believer named Jason was released from jail, but he's under bond. If Paul goes back and riots start again, what happens to Jason? The bond is forfeited and he's thrown back in jail. It might be that. We know Paul also sometimes, we see this a lot, everywhere Paul went, what tended to happen? Riots break out. So even if Jason's no longer there, even if the bond's been dropped, if he goes back, it might turn up the heat on the Thessalonians. And so he's like, maybe that's one of the reasons. Sometimes we read about Paul's sicknesses. We know he went to Galatia, first off, he told us, because of a sickness. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a thorn in the flesh, which may or may not be a sickness, but we know that sickness sometimes prevented Paul from moving around. It could be any of these. We don't know exactly what it was, but we do know this. Paul says, what I saw behind all of that was the hand of Satan. He was at work, and he was hindering us from coming. Now again, what that means for us is we have to realize Satan exists. And he's not the guy in the funny cartoons that's red and got the little horns. He's a real person, okay? And far scarier, I'm rereading right now Lord of the Rings, right? Some scary guys in the Lord of the Rings books. They are nothing. They are child's play compared to the one who wants to destroy you. Satan, he is real, and Paul takes it for granted that he's doing it. But we also have to recognize, sometimes Christians can do this. Number one, we're so afraid of him, which is not proper. But some Christians come out and they're like, yeah, if he come out here, I'll kick him like a dog. Really? Because that's not what Paul says. Paul says, despite all my prayers, despite all my labors, despite my attempts to get back, Satan did what? Thwarted me. So apparently, if you can always get victory every time over the devil, and you're never thwarted in what you're trying to do that is good and righteous, you're holier and more spiritually mature and stronger than Paul. I don't think so. There's a reality. In battle, you take hits. You just do. It's always a struggle. And Paul says here, look, I was trying, but Satan's hindering. This is spiritual warfare. And in spiritual warfare, there's always casualty. There's always injury. There's always difficulty. And that can produce great concern. That's why, after all those years of laboring with our kids, and we've experienced this with each of our kids as they left the house, Lord, how's it going to stick? We are praying for your work. It's not that we didn't trust God's word or God's spirit, but there's a concern. They're out there. We're not with them. Lord, what's going on? We know that the enemy is trying to trip them up. But that is precisely the real response that we see from Paul, and we're going to see this again here in just a minute, is prayer. We have to recognize Satan is real. He does have the ability to create all kinds of havoc and issues, but the response to that is concerted prayer and trust in the Spirit of God and the Word of God, because who's greater, Satan or God? God. Satan would take you and I in a heartbeat. That's not even light work for him. Thankfully, it's not just us. We've got Jesus at our back. He's watching over. He's protecting. So we have to recognize both of those things, and the proper response then is to turn to God in prayer. And so Paul then says, he concludes this section, the last thing he talks about is, look, the reason I've still got joy in the midst of all of this, my own circumstances, the conflict that's raging, I can't go back. I've been worried about what Satan might be doing there. But he tells us in verse 6 of chapter 3, but Timothy just came back. And what does Timothy tell Paul about them? Paul, they're doing fine. They're doing really, really well. He says, Timothy, come, and he brought us good news of your faith and love, and he's reported that you always remember us kindly. So Paul, they've stayed strong in the faith. They're doing really, really well. And when I showed up and I mentioned you, they didn't say, yeah, well, our life was going okay till that guy showed up. No, Paul, they remember you fondly. They are so grateful you came and you brought the gospel. Even though it brought persecution, even though it brought difficulty, they are so grateful for the gospel and for the fact that you brought it to them, that they love you, they remember you, they want to see you again. See, that's the proper response to persecution and suffering, is it causes faith to grow. The more that we get pressed down, the stronger we become, if we respond properly to persecution. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians did. And we've actually seen this pattern repeated throughout the history of the church. Again, some of the places that the church is growing the fastest right now are places like Iran and Afghanistan. Are they friendly to the Christian faith? No. Can you even have a meeting like this and put a sign out front? No, you can't do this kind of stuff there. China, that we pray for regularly, where they, you know, the house church, they're constantly arresting pastors, they're tearing down buildings where they meet, they're doing all these kinds of things. There's always suffering, but the effect of it when the church responds rightly is the church is strengthened and the church grows, the church launches forth. And that's exactly what we see here with the Thessalonians. And this is why Paul's got so much joy. He concludes in verses 7 to 10, and he says that, for this reason, in all my distress, in all my affliction, we've been comforted as you stand strong in the faith. Look, again, I got jailed in Philippi. I ran to you all. Then I got run out of town there. I went to Berea. They chased me down there. They ran me out of town there. I went to Athens. A bunch of the people thought I was crazy there. And then by the time Paul's writing, he may already be in Corinth, where God appears to him in vision and says, look, Satan's really strong in this place. Paul could get really discouraged if he just looked at all of that. I mean, honestly, think about it. Who would like to be Paul's companion on these journeys? I mean, that's a sure way to get stoned, beaten, jailed. It's just difficult. But Paul says, but you know what? I got joy. And why I have joy is because I'm seeing the effect of the Word of God in your life. I'm seeing the effect of the gospel in you. In fact, it's so strong, he says, now we live because you're standing fast in the Lord. I mean, Paul's like, man, I felt like I was on the edge of death. I was so concerned for you all. But now that I've heard you are doing well, we live. And then that produces back in verses 9 and 10, praise and thanksgiving, which is where Paul began the whole letter, is giving praise and thanksgiving to God for them. So once again, the proper response to our concern in the face of Satan's unholy war against God's people is not to just sit around and fret, it's to go to God in prayer. Praying for them, praying in the midst of the conflict, praying before the conflict, and then after God has brought them through, to give thanksgiving to God. I remind us, we also at the very beginning of this series looked and talked about how important thanksgiving is. To show gratitude to God for the fact that even through all this suffering, God has been at work. So, how do we apply this? What does this mean for us here in 2026, living in Annapolis, Maryland? There's just one thing I really want to focus on, and then we'll come to the table. And that is this question. Is my joy centered on God's kingdom or this age? Again, this passage, Paul using the word joy three times in the midst of a passage that's really about satanic conflict and persecution and all this, is pretty striking. But see, Paul's joy is centered on the kingdom, not this age. That's why, you know, again, right before he comes to Thessalonica, you can read in Acts 16 when he and Silas are in jail, and they've been beaten, and they're sitting there locked up in the jail. What are they doing? Anybody remember? They're singing hymns to God. They're having a worship meeting, all locked up against the walls. Paul's like, this seems like a great time. Let's just break out and praise to God. Okay? Either he's crazy, or his joy is derived from something other than his personal circumstances. Paul is not given to the circumstances for his joy, it's rather the age to come. That's why, you know, the highest concentration of joy is right here in this passage. And the book that has the most about joy is Philippians, which is written from a jail cell, Paul tells us. When Paul's talking joy, very often his circumstances are the worst. That's where the famous verse that we like to misuse. I mean, one of the most misquoted verses, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What are the all things Paul's talking about in the context? Yeah, sometimes I got food and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I know where, you know, things are going to be tomorrow and sometimes I don't. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. If I wake up and there's no food here in the jail cell, I guess God's calling me to a day of fasting. Okay? See, when you've got that perspective, you've got unbounded joy because your circumstances are not controlling it. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. So for a Christian, joy is not centered in circumstances, but rather God's work for us and in us and for and in the ones that we love. So that's the question. Is my joy founded upon and centered in God, his kingdom, and his work, or this passing age? Now, what I want to do for a minute is I'm going to ask some kind of sub-questions, or I sometimes say this, we're going to like take the diamond and we're going to turn it around and we're going to see the different facets, okay? So here's how I can answer, where's my joy found? Do changing circumstances destroy my joy, or does it hold firm? Because if changing circumstances destroy my joy, where is my joy and hope found? In my circumstances, not in something that can't be shaken. This is why the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says, look, we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Everything else is going to get shaken. But if your focus is on that kingdom, you're not going to be shaken because it's the one unshakable thing. So do changing circumstances destroy my joy or does it hold firm? That'll help me answer that question. Are my life goals for myself and my thoughts centered around growing in the faith or they centered around things like money, reputation, career, hobbies, or just avoiding ridicule or persecution. And before you answer that too quickly, let's be honest. Who in here likes to be ridiculed? None of us do. None of us like, you know, if you go on social media, having a bunch of people say what a yahoo you are, right? I mean, we just which is why most people that are smart, if they're well-known, they don't read social media posts, because all they're going to be told is what an idiot they are, okay? Which is the thing that consumes my thoughts? Where am I driven? Given the choice, would I prosper in my faith and struggle financially, or would I rather prosper financially and struggle in my faith? Would I rather have the career that I wanted, or would I rather see my faith really strong and God working in and through me? Would I rather have physical health or spiritual health? Which, honestly, think, because these are not easy questions, okay? Because we all can have a tendency to get pulled to one, but that's going to help me understand where I'm really finding my joy. What is my greatest desire and joy for my spouse, my kids, my extended family, even those that I care about in the church or at work? Am I more concerned about their happiness or their holiness? Because it really is. That's going to lead to two different ways of behavior, two different types of praying, and two different responses when we go through struggle and suffering. Which are the things that are really my deepest desire for them? Because see, here's the response at the end. So as you kind of think through those questions, the fact is, you were made, and I was made, to know and glorify and enjoy God forever. You were made for God. You were not made for the trifling trinkets of this age. And they never will ultimately satisfy. And so this is an appeal. Don't miss why you were made. I've been reading through the book of Genesis. And you remember when Esau comes in, and Esau is a model of a guy who everything is about this age. Because you remember he goes out and he hunts a little bit too long. And he comes in and he's like, oh, I'm starving, which he's really not. And Jacob's making some stew, and he's got the birthright to the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to bless you with everything imaginable, and then you're going to be a blessing to the nations. Man, I'm hungry. I'll trade you my birthright for a pot of beans. Does that sound like a good idea? But see, what we're told is he despised his birthright. He did not care. It didn't matter to him because his focus was earthly. His focus was down here. He thought what was going to bring him joy was anything and everything but God and covenant with God. And Jacob, despite all of his flaws, and boy, does that guy have flaws. I mean, who wants to have Jacob live next door, right? I mean, that guy's a charlatan. But Jacob knows one thing: I want God. I want God's covenant. I want that blessing that was given to grandfather Abraham. I want that thing. Is that what defines us? C.S. Lewis, because this is one of the things, sometimes we look at this and we think, okay, so what I got to do is I've got to curb down my desires and not want things. That's not true. Not at all. The problem is we want too little, not too much. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory put it this way: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Lewis is right. Satan's just like, hey, you want to play with some mud over here? Meanwhile, God is offering us infinite joy. But we can get distracted. And then when persecution or struggling comes, it seems like, you know, it's missed out. So I encourage us, think through this. This is the challenge that comes out of this. What if we were the Thessalonians? What if you came to Jesus and what broke out, quite literally, was all hell broke loose? And you felt like the devil had put a bullseye on your back. That's what coming to Christ meant. That is the reality for many, many believers. And I can assure you they are just loaded up with joy. I was telling somebody this week, I had the privilege of baptizing a young man in Niger. He was a Fulani, which is the tribe that lives nomadically on camelback. They're the ones in Nigeria killing a ton of Christians. And when this young man converted, his family tried to kill him. He lost everything and was absolutely full of joy because he had found Christ. And Christ was of greater joy and treasure than, as Hebrews says for Moses, than all the treasures of Egypt. It did not matter. He had Christ. That's the call for us. And what we're going to do is we're going to come to the Lord's table now. Brothers and sisters, this is the table of joy. This table is a refuge in the midst of our war. There's so many of us here this morning, I can't know exactly what the warfare looks for you right now. I do know you are either in warfare, you are just coming out of it, or you are heading back into it. Okay? But here's the good news. Our shepherd says, right in the middle of the war, I'll carve out a place and I'll set out a table and you sit down and eat, and I will keep him at bay. I'm referencing Psalm 23, which we're going to stand and read together as a invitation to the table. And I want you to hear, this is the shepherd you have. This is the invitation to the table, that even in the presence of our enemies, our cup flows over. We are blessed beyond measure because our shepherd guarantees it. So let's stand together. And we're going to read Psalm 23. It'll be up here on the screen. And let's confess this as our faith together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You can be seated. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to meditate on that as we prepare to come to the table. Here in the midst of the unholy war that is waged against you, the Lord says, come, sit, eat, drink, receive from me. The Lord tells you, even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not just he'll send an angel to be with us, I will be with you. And I promise that even in the midst of that, I will bless you so much your cup is going to flow over. No matter what the enemy tries to do, he may be trying to drain it out. I will pour so much in your cup will overflow. And then I remind us those ending words. It's not just that love and mercy, that word mercy, chesed, is God's covenant mercy and faithfulness. And the word follow is too weak. It pursues us. Even when I'm a wandering sheep, God is faithful. He comes out and he will run into the valley of death to grab me and to bring me back. That's the shepherd you have. If you are a believer, you are invited to this table with us. You do not have to be a member of our congregation. If you're not a believer, if the Lord is not your shepherd, if you don't believe these things we've talked about, then let the meal pass. And please talk to me afterwards. I would love to explain to you why the gospel is such gloriously good news. With that, brothers and sisters, let us come to the table. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you. That on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers are going to come forward and pass out the elements. As they do, hold them, and we'll take them together in just a couple of minutes. And I encourage you to meditate on wherever you're at and whatever's going on in your life, that you have a shepherd who loves and cares for you and has promised to feed and bless you. Father, you are our shepherd, caring for us and providing for all our needs. Even in the midst of the inevitable struggles and conflicts of this age, when Satan works continuously against us, you guide us to a place of food and drink and rest. And even though we have often strayed, you pursue us to rescue us from the enemy and destructive sin, to return us to the safety of your presence and house. So we receive now the bread of life to feed our souls. Brothers and sisters, take and eat the bread of life. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd who laid down your life for your sheep. Through your obedient life and sacrificial death, you pursued us even through the valley of the shadow of death, and you rescued us from the clutches of the great wolf Satan, restoring us to life and health, now and for eternity. So we now receive the cup of life from your hand to satisfy and sustain our souls. Brothers and sisters, receive the cup of life. And let's stand together for closing prayer and a blessing. Lord, we thank you for receiving and renewing us this very day. Lord, how grateful we are that you feed and care for us, even in the presence of the enemy of our souls. So, Lord, we ask that as we journey through this week, by your Spirit, that you would go before us, that you would lead and guide our steps into the path of righteousness. Lord, when we face trials and grief, anoint us with your Spirit to strengthen, sustain, and comfort us until our cup overflows with joy. Oh Lord, may your goodness and your covenant mercy pursue us all our days until we see you face to face and dwell with you forever. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd who gave himself for us. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Today, rather than concluding with a blessing directly from Scripture, I'm going to take a part of what's known as the breastplate of St. Patrick. St. Patrick, who faced on a daily basis, and if you read the whole prayer, he had druids and people pronouncing curses and threatening him with death every day. And this was part of St. Patrick's prayer. And so receive this as a blessing from your God. May Christ be your shield today. Christ before you. Christ behind you. Christ beneath you. Christ above you. Christ on your right. Christ on your left. May Christ be with you. Christ be in you alone and in multitude, near and afar, for all you face and for all your life, that you may live in the protection, the power, and the blessing of the Holy Trinity. You are in Christ, and therefore you are blessed. So go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. And this week, keep praying for the DR team to be a blessing.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.
God, we wait. Your courage.